This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
You may have a seat. Well, it's the Lord's providence today that I'm here preaching from Psalm 89. Psalm 89. A psalm that's about God's faithfulness. And the fact of God's faithfulness. Despite what our circumstances may be telling us. Our sufferings in this life, the hardships that you're facing may be extreme. And they may try to convince you that Christ is not on his throne. God's word wants you to know that he is on the throne. Amen. I chose this psalm well before knowing anything about what sufferings we would be facing as a family or as a church family here. So the Lord and his providence wants to minister to us from his word. As you look at Psalm 89, perhaps your eyes got really big and saw that there's 52 verses here. I am not about to just read straight through all 52 verses to you right now. It is the largest psalm in book 3 of the Psalms, and it is also the third largest psalm in all of the Psalms. So I'm not going to do that, but I will read each verse as we make our way through it. Of course, we won't have time to unpack everything. 52 verses, I have 50 minutes to preach. That's less than a minute per verse. We're not going to do that either. But I will read each section, and I'm going to draw some things from this psalm. We don't know for certain the historical circumstances surrounding the writing of this psalm, but what we can tell is that the continuation of the Davidic dynasty was in question. And there was great sorrow about this. And we see a tension in this psalm, a tension that comes from the psalmist's heart. Listen to how it begins in verse 1. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. That's how it begins, almost like a psalm of thanksgiving. Look towards the end, in verse 46, pardon me, 49. Lord, where is your steadfast love? That's where he's going. See, this psalm carries with it, like the rest of book 3 of the Psalms, the scent of the Babylonian exile, as we said last week. There's a tension here between praise and lament, a tension between faith and our doubts. Why? Well, he's in great anguish over what he sees around him. Look at verse 46. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? He says, all around me, in the circumstances of the kingdom right now and in my life, They're screaming out at me. Is God even there? How can he be faithful? The psalmist knows. Because of his word, God's word, God is faithful. God is faithful. So how are we to respond? How are we to respond when it seems God is not acting consistent with his promises to us in Christ? How do we respond to dire circumstances that seem to communicate to us Jesus is not on the throne? Well, like the psalmist, we could do two things. Here in this psalm, we can first fill our hearts, and then pour out our hearts. That's what the psalmist does. He fills his heart, and then he pours out his heart. Fill your heart to the brim, reflecting on God's faithfulness in Christ, and then pour out your heart with all your questions, your pain, your confusion, your sorrow. That's what the psalmist does. We can learn from him and do the same. When you look around you, what do you see? What are you experiencing in this life? Well, it seems Christ's rule is mocked by God's enemies. They're not just people. Sin, death, corruption, decay. These things seem to make a mockery of Christ's rule and authority. We can respond like the psalmist. And he first fills his heart for a majority of the psalm. Verse 1 all the way down to verse 37. He's filling his heart. And the psalmist first fills his heart praising God in verses 1 through 4, which is kind of an introduction, a short introduction. And then considering God's character and promises, he fills his heart from verses 5 down through 37. But first, let's fill our hearts with the psalmist, with praise. First, can we praise God for his faithful love through Christ? Fill your heart with that. Look at verse 1. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. One effect of singing God's praise is that it rehearses for us what is true. Despite our circumstances, no matter what we're seeing in the world around us, in worship, the psalmist rehearses the enduring nature of God's steadfast love. That's his covenant-keeping love that he reserves only for his people. God's love, the sort of love that never fails, does not stop, cannot stop. When you are facing your own valley of tears, as we talked about last week, can you turn to the Lord with praise? It's hard sometimes. It's hard. Well, in your heart, when you do that, you're rehearsing God's faithful love to you in Christ. The psalmist seems to be seeking to convince himself that this is what he needs, that no matter what the circumstances are, he needs to think about God's faithful love for him. He says, I will sing. I will make known. The verb form there is a volition, will, desire. This is what I want to do. Typically, in a Thanksgiving psalm, it's not, I will do this. It's, I am doing this. I am just singing praise. Praise you, Lord, for this or that. Here it's, I will do it. I will. Seeking to convince himself, no, God is worthy of praise. See, suffering doesn't preclude praise. Suffering doesn't eliminate the possibility of praise. Suffering doesn't eliminate the appropriateness of praise. It's appropriate. Sometimes it takes some convincing of yourself. Sometimes it's so hard, what you need is just to be here. Because you can't sing, but others can. They can sing. They can rehearse for you the faithful love of Christ. That's what God's people need. As we walk through this life, even the valley of tears, together. It is well with my soul. That's what we say. I needed to hear it. Others in this room needed to hear it. It is well. Look what Christ has done. Can you rehearse to yourself God's faithful love to you in Christ? You know, we believe it. Theologically, I can write it down in my doctrinal statement. Yes, God has faithful love, and it doesn't fade. It doesn't go away. He's always faithful to his commitment to his people. It's hard sometimes to sing it and to mean it. When life seems to communicate something otherwise. Well, in our praise to God, we rehearse what is true, preaching again to our souls what is true, but also rehearsing not just what is true about him, but what is true about his promises. As we sing, we rehearse God's promises to us in Christ. Not just God and who he is, but what he has said. What he promises to you. Look at verses 3 and 4. You have said. Well, I was singing and I'm saying this about what's true about you, but God, you have said something. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. God's love and faithfulness are not just mere abstract ideas. He's promised you something. He promised his son. His love and faithfulness are rooted in what he's already done for you in Christ and what he promises in the future in Christ. These are real things. He's not just simply trying to convince himself based upon his own ideas and his own words. No, he looks again and considers what God has said. And based upon what God has said about his promises, he seeks to convince himself that these things are true. Christ might not look like he's on the throne to you at moments in your life, but God has promised that Christ's reign and rule will be, he says there in verse 4, for all generations. That's the first section. It's a little introduction he has here in the first four verses. Respond to the dire circumstances around you by filling your heart first with praise. Praise to God. And rehearsing his love and his promises through that. Second, we can fill our hearts by meditating. Meditate on who God is and the blessings found in Christ. This is the largest section in the psalm, and essentially verses 5 all the way down through 37, he's unpacking what he just said in the introduction. This is who God is, and this is what he's promised David and his seed. Okay, well, here, I'm going to unpack more of that. Let me think on this. Let me think about who it is God is, and let me think about what he has promised us. And in this meditation, he essentially answers these three questions. Who is God? How has God blessed his people? And what has God promised in Christ? So we'll look at those three things. There's lots in here. This is the larger section. Those are the three things we'll focus on as we make our way through 5 down through 37. So first, who is God? What is he like? Well, God alone is to be worshiped for his might and his faithfulness, his authority and power and his goodness and kindness. Look at verse 5. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. Not only ought I to sing about the faithfulness of God, but let the heavens praise you. Let the assembly of the holy ones praise you. He's to be feared in the council of the holy ones. He is awesome above all who are around him, he says. He's talking about the angelic beings, spiritual authorities in the heavenly places. They all ought to worship him. Why? Because he alone is God. He alone is great. No one compares to him. No one is as mighty as he is. No one is in authority like he is. No one acts perfectly in faithfulness, can always consistent with his character and his word like he does. And this authority and might and his faithfulness is not only on display in the heavenly realms before the angelic beings. No, it's here. He says he owns this place. He's the God of creation. He's over this whole earth. Look at verse 9. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. This is what he fills his heart with. He's filling his heart before he pours out his heart. God has authority over the creation he made. Even the raging of the sea, something that seems so chaotic and out of our control. God has dominion over human beings, even the armies of his enemies. The heavens, he says, are his. That is the sky, the stars, the moon, the sun, everything up there. The whole earth is his. The north, the south, the east, the west, all of it. God is the dominating force in this world. The strength of his right arm is here, not just in the heavenly places. It's here on earth. And it's true whether you think about it or not. It's true whether you believe it or not. God is over his entire creation. And what comfort for his people Because the sword of God that he is. Verse 19, he said, or 14, he said, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before him. When he rules, when he makes decisions, when he acts, it's founded on his righteousness. Never wrong, always perfect. His justice, his loving kindness, and his faithfulness go before him. Everything he goes to set himself to do, he acts out of his faithfulness and his love for his people. That's what's true. That's what he's filling his heart with. That's what he's meditating on. Who is God? Well, God alone is to be worshipped because he is the one in authority and he is faithful and he's good. The second thing he meditates on, how has God blessed his people? How has he blessed his people? Well, he's blessed us with his grace. With his grace through Christ. Look at verse 15. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. God blesses his people who, he says, know the festal shout. That is, they know the joyous celebration songs of God's salvation and what he's done for his people. They know it not just because they have heard it before. It's not someone outside of Israel going, oh yeah, I've heard those people sing those songs. No, they know it because they've experienced it. They know it because it's part of their history. And so they celebrate. They celebrate God's victories and God's redemption and his salvation in their lives. And they've experienced those things and they're blessed because they also, he says, walk in the light of God's face. They walk in the light of God's face. That is, their lives are lived before the face of God. But not simply as a statement of their perspective, that they're trying to live before God's face, but it's the light of his face. God's face is beaming towards them. Their lives are lived in the gracious blessings of God's favor towards them. Remember the blessing of Aaron that gets picked up in Psalm 67? Psalm 67, just verse 1, how he starts. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. There it is. His face is shining upon them. That is, he's blessing them. They have his favor. His smiling face is looking on his people. And they're blessed and experience God's gracious favor so that they know these joyful shouts, these festal shouts. So all day long they exult in God's name, he says. That is, they are filled with exuberance and joy for knowing this God, his name, who he is, what he does. And how have they experience these blessings? What's the channel through which God blesses his people? Well, the psalmist says, namely, because God's favor is on their king, the anointed king over Israel. As God blesses the king, so it blesses the kingdom, we've said. They receive the blessing of God's grace and favor because God is the glory of their strength, he says. God is their powerful strength and salvation. But then he says, by your favor, our horn is exalted. Our shield belongs to you. Last week we said the shield of God's people would be the king, the defender of God's people. He says, our shield belongs to you. God has a relationship with the king. Our king is yours, he says. That's how we're blessed. It's because our king is yours. You see, the people receive God's blessing because they have God as their strength, and that is demonstrated by God's presence with their king. This is why God's people have experienced this gracious blessing. God's face shines upon his people as God blesses them through their king. And now, speaking of the king, as he meditates on who God is and then on the blessings that they've received in the king, he asks, what has God promised? That's the next question. What has God promised us in Christ? And again, there's so much here, but let's just look at a few things as we make our way through this section. First, he promised decisive defeat of Christ's enemies. Look at verse 19. Of old, you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil. I have anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. He reflects back what it was that God promised David. He made a covenant with David. He's looking back at this covenant and what was promised in this covenant. Well, he goes on. Verse 22. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. The Christ that he's looking ahead to would be strengthened by God's hand in such a way that his enemies would not be able to defeat him. But what is it that the psalmist is seeing right now as he looks around him? Well, we read it, right? Something's wrong. He sees a defeated Davidic king. That's what he's witnessing. And Christian, on this side of the cross, what have we seen? We've seen Christus victor. Christ, the victorious one. Though it seemed his enemies defeated him, Christ defeated our enemies of sin and death, having nailed the penalty of sin in his flesh on the cross. That's what we've seen. We read it earlier in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, right? That our sins are forgiven. Because God canceled the record of debt that stood against us, nailing it to the cross. What else did that accomplish? Well, he goes on into verse 15. We didn't read that. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Yes, Christ is victorious over his enemies. The Apostle John in 1 John, chapter 3, verse 8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. In Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, he says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that is, we have human bodies, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's Christ's victory. That's what he accomplished on the cross. But where's that victory now? There's still death. We still see death. There's still pain. There's suffering in this world, in our lives. And at times the wicked seem to get ahead, and it just makes a mockery of Christ's reign. That's what it feels like. That's what it seems like from our eyes. That's the tension he's experiencing in this psalm. Well, God has promised in Christ decisive defeat of his enemies. It's true. He did it on the cross. One day, it'll be final and full. And will it be in our experience? And second, we see God had promised that Christ would be the eternally beloved Son, the firstborn of the kings of the earth. As we read this section, you just start seeing Christ pour out. Look at verse 26. He shall cry to me, that is this Davidic king to come, the anointed one to come. You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. He focuses now on the relationship of the covenant between the Christ that was to come and God the Father. We hear Christ's voice call out to him as Father. And the Father tells his Son that he will make him the firstborn of the kings of the earth. The author of Hebrews compares Christ to the angelic beings, and then he says this in Hebrews chapter 1, 5 and 6. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Christ here is the firstborn. Paul in Colossians chapter 1 also picks up that theme, and he tells us that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. That is, Christ would have the rights and dignity of a firstborn son, all of creation being his inheritance. And so the Father promises his steadfast love to him forever, never ceasing, and his covenant with him would forever give him the throne to reign on. You see, these promises boil over the pot. The banks are full and overflowing. It can't just be about someone in David's line. We don't see that in the pages of Scripture. Now, this is Christ. This is in regards to Christ. Well, lastly, he goes on to promise that he will remain faithful to his promises even when his people are not faithful to him. Look again at verse 28, and then we'll make our way down through 33. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand for him, firm for him. And I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love, or be false to my faithfulness. God's promise to David is extended to the seed. There's a singular word there. Looking at it in verse 28, my steadfast love I will keep for him. He's talking about David. I've made this promise, and my covenant will stand firm for him. Then he says, I will establish his offspring, the offspring of David, the seed of David. In our ears, we think, oh, the seed, the singular seed. That's Christ. That's talking about Christ. He will establish Christ forever. And Christ's throne then would be like the days of the heavens, eternal, forever. That's what God was promising he was going to do. Even if David's sons, his children, not his singular offspring, but his sons, plural, David's sons led the people astray. Even if God's people were not faithful to him, God's promises regarding the Messiah would remain. See, God's promises regarding Jesus are not conditional. Even though his covenant with the people of Israel had conditions. And those conditions are outlined here. Involved the fact that if the people followed the ways of the kings of Israel into rebellion against God, it would bring about the curses of the covenant. Would God abandon his promise to raise up this seed of David if the rest of the kingdom failed? Well, no. He says he wouldn't. He would punish their transgression, he says in verse 32. There would be consequences on the kingdom of Israel. God would discipline the sons of David. But he would never go back on his promises that he made to David regarding this eternal reign of this one to come. No, the sureness of the promises of God are not based upon the faithfulness of his people, but the sureness of his character and his word. Yes, he takes seriously sin, but even more so, he takes seriously his word. Look at verse 34. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring, the seed, shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Yes, he will not back down from his word. As sure as his character is what he is, as sure as the sun came up this morning and has for thousands of years, so too, God will be faithful to his promise. But this is what the psalmist fills his heart to the brim with. He first praises God for his faithful love, and he meditates on who God is and the blessings of his promises regarding Christ. And then quite dramatically, the psalmist begins to pour out his heart. It's a huge shift in tone here. The psalmist begins to reflect soberly on what he was seeing, reflect soberly on God's wrath for sin. He sees the outpouring of God's wrath as a sign that maybe he is going back on his word. How could God be faithful to his promises regarding the anointed one to come when he's pouring out his wrath on his people, specifically on the king, with the possibility of snuffing out the Davidic dynasty. We understand his confusion. Was God going to let the Davidic line fail? How could he pour out his wrath and destroy the dynasty and still be faithful to his promises? This is what he's wrestling with. Well, for us, on this side of the cross, we understand that God poured out his wrath upon the anointed precisely to fulfill his promises. The psalmist is speaking more than he knows. The Christ was to suffer. Christ was to be cast down. Christ was to experience the wrath of God. He was to be a king who picks up his cross and then be ushered into glory and then be exalted and then receive the throne. And the path of Christ is the same path we must follow. Suffer first, glory later. So let's reflect soberly on God's wrath for sin. And for us, we could say, reflect soberly on God's wrath for sin, which was satisfied in Christ. Look at verse 38. The strong change in tone. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. God's wrath was poured out on Christ, upon the anointed one. It seemed to the psalmist that God had renounced his covenant as he saw God's wrath being poured out on the kingdom, and specifically the king. It sobered him. It disturbed him. It seems that to him, that God responds to the sins of their people in bringing about this whole exile, that he's not just disciplining, but maybe he's going back on his word. Well, Israel had forsaken God's law. They did. We see it on the pages of scriptures. They didn't walk according to his rules. They did violate his statutes as they were led astray by the kings. So the wrath of God that was being dealt on them was their just reward. God isn't just flippant with his wrath. It's justice. The curses of the law were due to them. The wages of their sin was death. Like I said, what's amazing here is that the psalmist speaks more than he could possibly imagine. That the wrath of God was being poured out on the anointed one. What he could not see was that God wasn't going back on his word. God would determine to send the seed, send the son, send the awaited king, and he would become sin for us. And he would be the propitiation for our sins. That is, he would divert God's wrath for our sins upon himself, becoming the very curse of the law in our place. That's what Paul says in Galatians, right? Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham, and we might add, and of David, might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Yes. Yes, God's wrath was poured out on his anointed one, on Christ Jesus on the cross. But this is precisely why Christ came. He took upon himself the very wrath of God that you and I may receive not the curse of the law, but the blessings of the kingdom. This was God's very plan. This was his plan. He purposed to do this. God was active in Christ's humiliation on the cross at the hands of his enemies. Look at verse 40. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. Oh, yes. This was an act of God. God had planned this. God had planned to pour out his wrath on the Anointed One. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, Peter said on the day of Pentecost, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." The plundering of Christ's garment at the cross, the shame and the humiliation, the cutting short of his days was done at the hands of lawless men. But it was according to the plan of God. Look at 41 down to the end of that section. "All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame." That was God's plan. It was God's plan so that you and I be able to receive the blessings of God, his grace, and the kingdom. And as we see evil around us still in this world, sin, death, the consequences of sin and death, the corruption and brokenness around us, we too should reflect soberly on God's wrath for sin. The wages of sin is death. All of creation waits and groans. The effects of sin have affected everything. It has been subjected to futility, in bondage to corruption, Paul says in Romans 8. And all this because of humanity's rebellion against God, casting off his authority. We rejected God's rule. We rejected God's blessing and received the consequences of our sin. Death, brokenness, pain, decay. That's what we receive. You've got to take that soberly. Now, as the psalmist continues to pour out his heart to the Lord about what he's seeing around him, he not only speaks soberly about God's wrath, but also just prays honestly. He prays honestly about the suffering he's facing along with the king. So we can do that too. He models it for us. Pray honestly as you face suffering along with Christ. Look at verse 46. "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my life is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol?" There's no pretense here. No putting on a show before God in his prayer. Just raw honesty. He feels defeated, broken. He feels distant from God. "Will you hide your face forever? He feels like life is too short. And if it's this short, and to be just lived in such agony and brokenness, then why did God even choose to make human beings, he says. For what vanity you have created all the children of men, he says. Have you ever felt that way? Have you gotten there? I know many of us have. Are we just here to live in pain and then die? That's his perspective. Death. Is death the final word? Death? Is it the victorious enemy of God's people? He says, who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? That is the power of the grave. Can I be saved from that? If this is where your heart is, go back to the meditating. Go back to the filling up of your heart. Reflect on God's promises to you in Christ. Reflect on his faithfulness. Is there one who can deliver us from the power of the grave? Yes. It's Christ. Christ is victorious. Christ is the one who can deliver your soul from the power of Sheol. Christ, the one who tasted of death himself, defeated death on the cross, and was raised on the third day, that you too can experience the resurrection life. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our Jesus. That's your Savior. But this doesn't always take away the reality of death now. Life is too short. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. God has put eternity in the hearts of human beings, he says in the book of Ecclesiastes. We hate death. So take your sorrows to the Lord, to the one who gave you his son, that you may have victory in him, even over death itself. Well, the psalmist then relates his prayer back to God's promises. And this is instructive for us. As you pray through your confusion and your pain and your wrestlings and your sorrows, seek to relate those prayers back to God's promises. God, what have you said? And now let me wrestle with that. Let me not just wrestle with what I see. Let me wrestle with what you have said. In verse 49, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Where is it? God, didn't you promise? He's going back to the promises. Didn't you promise this? Remember, he says, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. He says, what I see around me seems to say you don't have faithful love. It seems to say that maybe your promises aren't true. But God, you did give me these promises. So what's going on? He's wrestling with the Lord and the promises of God in his prayers. In fact, when he looks around him, he sees the world seems to just make a mockery of God's anointed one. And he associates himself with the insults of the world. He associates himself with Christ. When we look around us, the world makes a mockery of Christ's rule. Not only human beings, but just the destruction and death and all these things. It seems to make a mockery of Christ. Is he really in control? And as the world mocks Christ, they mock his people, right? Jesus said this would happen. He said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you, in John 15. Those who associate with a humiliated king who hung on a cross will also pick up their cross and follow him. And in this, Jesus says, you're blessed. You're blessed if you associate with me and find yourself to be the scorn of those around you. In Matthew 5, towards the end of the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evils against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Then he calls on the Lord to remember him. Remember his people in their sufferings. I tell you, he does remember. He does know your sufferings. He does know what you're going through. We have a sympathetic high priest, one who walked on this planet, who experienced the sufferings of humanity. He saw death and decay and the effects of sin. He's the same one who's seated at the right hand of the Father, who is your sympathetic high priest, who understands you and your suffering. Yes, the Lord does hear your cries. The Lord does know you are walking through the valley of tears when you do so. In fact, he walked it before you. He knows it. Augustine said, and you've probably heard this before, many of you, if you step on the feet of Christ on earth, the head cries out in heaven. Right? Spurgeon said something similar. He said, there is not a pang that rends your heart which Jesus does not feel. There is not a sorrow that cuts deeply into your soul which does not also cut into his. He knows the suffering of his people. I don't know what you needed to hear today. I don't know all the difficulties you're facing, but I do know many of you are. Many of you are suffering, experiencing pain, deep, unrelenting sorrow. You're walking through the valley of tears. And as you pour out your heart in tears, with your questions and your doubts and your pain and your suffering before the Lord, don't forget to fill up your heart too. Rehearse God's faithful love to you in Christ. Meditate on who God is and what he has for you in Christ. The psalm ends with a shortened form of the doxology. A few weeks ago in Psalm 72, which is the end of book 2 in the Psalms, we saw a longer doxology. Here, fitting for the end of book 3 in the Psalms, the psalm with the scent of the Babylonian exiles, he has a very short doxology. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen, amen. That's how he ends. Kind of points us back to the beginning, quietly here at the end, to go back around to praise. Well, may this psalm help you respond to life when it doesn't seem consistent with God's promises, when to you and your eyes, it doesn't look like Christ is on his throne. Remember, we walk by faith, not by sight. Oh, the sight can fill our vision so much sometimes. Remember to go back and rehearse. Rehearse the goodness of God. Rehearse his character. Rehearse the promises that you have in him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you do remember your people. You do hear our cries, our tears, the suffering. And you've already enacted the plan. Your son is victorious over sin and death. And one day he will come again and make it all right. Give us endurance. Help us when we're facing our own valley of tears to be able to fill up our hearts. And when we struggle to do that, would you bring God's people around us to remind us of what is true? God, there's so much suffering in this world. We need a work of your Spirit in our hearts, even as we grieve. And Lord, now as we take of our offering, we ask, God, that you would take these finances and use them for your purposes. God, we know we don't add anything to you. You don't need our money. But God, we just ask that you would work in our hearts, that this would be an act of worship for your people. God, that we would just give back to your generosity towards us, and it would be a heart of worship that we give these things. God, for those who are struggling financially and find it hard to give right now, we just pray that you would bless them, help us as a church family to know that they're struggling and come around side them and help them as we can. God, we thank you. Be with us and use these offerings, we pray in your son's name. Amen.